Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. This morning, we are going to be starting in a new sermon series in the book of Numbers. So, how often do we dig into the Old Testament? Well, we're going there. We're gonna go there, and Lord willing, He will direct this journey through this book. So, if you can find the book of Numbers, it's about the fourth book into your Bibles. With that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this opportunity to jump into the Old Testament. Lord Jesus, there is so much that you want to teach us in this book. We thank you, Lord, for this particular word in this particular season in our church's life as a church family, but also, Lord, in our individual lives, as there are many, many in this place this morning going through their own personal wildernesses. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask that you'd send your Spirit, that you would encourage your people, that you would speak to us. Above all, Lord, we need your presence among us. And so, Lord Jesus, we welcome you. We welcome your Spirit among us. Have your way among us, Lord. Work in our hearts through the power of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Andy Stanley, a pastor of a megachurch in Atlanta and the son of the esteemed Baptist pastor Charles Stanley, recently wrote a book, a controversial book, entitled Irresistible, Reclaiming the New That Jesus Unleashed for the World. In this work, Stanley makes the astounding claim that when it comes to stumbling blocks to faith, the Old Testament is right up there at the top of the list. He continues, "When people struggle to believe, the Old Testament is usually the culprit." Not only this, but Stanley attributes the ongoing influence of the Old Testament in the church to such diverse perversions as the prosperity gospel, as even the Crusades, anti-Semitism, legalism, and judgmentalism. We wonder, with a list like this, can't the Old Testament be blamed for cancer and hurricanes? Well, he's at it, you know. Because of this perceived damaging effect of the Old Testament's influence in the church, Stanley asks us, would you consider unhitching your teaching of what it means to follow Jesus from all things Old Covenant? Well, there's truly nothing new under the sun. And this viewpoint has been around since the second century, and the ancient heretic named Marcion, who saw the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, as an evil God that created matter, and that the true ultimate Father, the good God, was revealed in Jesus in the New Testament. And so what Marcion did was he created a canon within the canon of his scriptures. He got rid of the whole Old Testament. He got rid of all the Gospels except for a chopped up version of Luke where he cut out any references to the Old Testament. And then he had a few of Paul's letters, and that was Marcion's Bible. A dumbed-down popular version of this perspective continues today among many unchurched people. You hear it when someone says the tired cliche, "The God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, but the God of the New is a God of love." Is this really true? Is Andy Stanley right that the Old Testament is really nothing more than outmoded, irrelevant baggage that gets in the way of faith? Is there any ongoing value for the Old Testament, for the Christian, for us today? One of my favorite stories in the Bible is the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's just after the final events in Jesus' earthly life have taken place, and there's these two disciples, and they're on their way walking back from Jerusalem to their little village, Emmaus. And all of a sudden, a stranger shows up and says, "Hey, what are you talking about? Tell me about the conversation you're having." And they report that they were visiting together about everything that had happened recently with Jesus, about his words, about his deeds, his death by crucifixion, and the eyewitness testimony of the women who found an empty tomb. And the stranger responds, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. I wouldn't doubt that Marcion cut that particular text out of his Gospel of Luke. What a peculiar statement. This stranger, who, spoiler alert, is the resurrected Christ, shows up, gives these two what must have been the greatest Old Testament Bible study you could ever imagine. And we're told he showed them that all these things in Moses and the prophets were really about him, about the Lord Jesus. Maybe one day we could even do a sermon series on all the ways that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. And we'll see many of those ways in this sermon series as we work through the book of Numbers. But for now, suffice it to say that the gospel is not a New Testament invention, but it's the teaching of the whole Bible. And to be a whole Christian, we need the whole Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he said in Luke 24, is the golden key required to interpret, to understand the Old Testament. So if the Old Testament is, as Paul tells his protege Timothy, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, then for what is it that the book of Numbers equips the Christian? So first, this morning's sermon, first of all, would be much more of a big picture, a broader look at the book of Numbers as we introduce the sermon series. We'll deal a bit with the first chapter, but for the most part, we want to get a big picture look at where we're headed, 30,000 feet look. The title Numbers makes what is an endlessly fascinating, faith-inspiring, amazing book sound incredibly boring, unless you're maybe an accountant or, you know, something like that. If you are, and I know we have some here, apologies, but that title, Numbers, is taken from the Septuagint, which is the old, just like we have our English translations of the scriptures, the Septuagint was an old Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament for the Greek-speaking world. And they gave it that title, Numbers, after there's two censuses in the book. And so they named it Numbers. But the original Hebrew title actually captures much more the content of the book. The original Hebrew title is taken from the fifth Hebrew word in verse 1, in the wilderness. So the Hebrew title is in the wilderness. Numbers is set in the wilderness after the receiving of the law on Mount Sinai and before the Israelites went to the promised land and invaded and conquered the promised land. And in the Old Testament, wilderness or desert, the same thing, your translations may differ there. Wilderness is both a place, a physical place, as in the ancient deserts of Sinai and the desert of Sin, the Negev desert, southern Israel, and so on. But desert is also a metaphor. It's one of the things we're seeing too in our Sunday school class. I'd invite you all to stick around for it, especially a good one today, good video. But it's also a metaphor in the scriptures, desert or wilderness, for any kind of suffering, physical, emotional, spiritual, intellectual, that the Christian undergoes. And much of the Christian life is a journey from one desert or one wilderness to the next. In Bunyan's spiritual classic, Pilgrim's Progress, it begins, "As I walked through the wilderness of this world." Every church family that's been around longer than 2 weeks goes through seasons in the wilderness, in the desert. Every Christian that's been around, you know, longer than 2 weeks goes through seasons, maybe longer than 2 weeks, but seasons in the wilderness, in the desert. So if you can relate, if you're going through, whether it's, you know, right now, obviously we're on Kent Island. We're not in a physical desert. You know, it's been pouring rain for, you know, the past hour. It's a beautiful day out, though, today. We're not in a physical desert here, but you may be going through a period of time, short-term or long-term right now, that you would describe metaphorically as a desert, as a wilderness. That's where you're at. Numbers is a book for you. I need to tell you something else Numbers tells us, and you may or may not at this point find this so encouraging, but it's God himself who leads his people and leads his church and leads each of you, us individually, into the desert, and through the desert. Psalm 78, a great psalm, that recounts the acts of God on behalf of his people says this: he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. Often we describe these numbers as the story of Israel's wandering in the wilderness, you know. And while that's true, you know, Israel could have gotten to the promised land in a matter of weeks from where they were encamped. It took them 40 years. Well, that's true. There was a wandering happening. It was, you know, if we're going to write a book, if Rick Warren wrote a book on this, it'd be the purpose-driven wanderings, you know. There is purpose in this wandering. God, people don't just fall into the wilderness. God leads his people, just as he led the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Spirit led him into the wilderness. Okay, so that's an important element as we get into this book. So if you don't find it comforting to know that God himself has led you into your wilderness, my hope and prayer is that our study will show you a God who is both sovereign. There is absolutely no aspect, there's no area of your life where his hands aren't on the wheel. And he's also good. He's sovereign and he's good. And this study will show that again and again and again. Secondly, Numbers details the history of God's people as a people between salvation accomplished and salvation consummated. In the Old Testament, the great salvation act, the great salvation for the Jews was the Exodus, the great deliverance of God's people from Egyptian slavery. They were enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. God miraculously delivers them through the Red Sea. They were delivered. That's salvation accomplished in the Old Testament. And yet the promised land laid ahead, right? Similarly, God saves us from our sin when we first believe the gospel. And yet Christ goes ahead to prepare a place for us, a place for one day, the new heavens and the new earth, where he will wipe away the Lord himself, wipe away every tear from our eyes. What an amazing place that will be. And in the meantime, God is shaping us. He's reshaping us, conforming us into the image of his Son. And what's he using to do that? All things, as Romans 8 says. All things. He's using especially your desert experiences, my desert experiences, to do that. Numbers is an incredibly helpful book for fellow pilgrims on the way, which is all of us, all those who know the Lord Jesus. So before we look at chapter 1 really briefly, one final point of overview and its relevance for us is this. Numbers presents, and what we'll find, is the story of two generations. The first one, faithless, and the second one, faithful. Essentially, what we're given in the book of Numbers is an extended, stark warning. And this is also the point in which we stop interrogating the text and we start to discover the text begins to interrogate us. You see, the reality is that the wilderness exposes you and me. The wilderness reveals our hearts as they truly are. And, you know, we see that in kind of modern cliches about, you know, when somebody's going through a tough time, that their true colors come out. The wilderness brings out our true colors. The Apostle Paul also speaks of Christ as the golden key for understanding the Old Testament, and specifically mentions the first faithless generation. We're going to read about the first census here in chapter 1 of this faithless generation. But Paul says this in the New Testament: with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then he goes on to say, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for who? For the Christian, for our instruction. Will the desert reveal faith, or will it reveal unbelief at work in our hearts? Will the Lord's desert testing expose us as faithless, as those whose bodies were found scattered in the wilderness? Or will the Lord's desert testing reveal the genuineness of your faith, as 1 Peter says, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire? We'll discover how the scriptures blow up common false conceptions of faith as a feeling, or faith as a positive attitude. we'll discover that biblical faith sometimes doesn't feel natural or even right. Faith isn't a feeling, but it's completely trusting the Lord even when it's dark up ahead. Walking by faith and not by sight, which is the difference between the two generations. The first generation walks by sight, the second generation walks by faith, albeit very imperfectly. Walking by faith and not by sight can actually feel like the most uncomfortable thing you've ever done. That doesn't mean it's wrong. That doesn't mean it's blind. It means there's a difference between knowing what God's calling you to and actually doing it, putting one foot in front of the other and walking by faith. Walking by sight doesn't require any faith. Do we believe the word in such a way that we act on it when it counts? Numbers is a book about faith-filled obedience to God. And so here's the overarching, as we get to Numbers 1, here's the overarching question the text helps us to answer. Given the crucible-like nature of the wilderness, how do we keep faith alive when we're in it? How is faith kept alive in the grueling tests of the wilderness? And so let's look at Numbers 1, verses 1 through 19, and then we will skip to verses 44 to 54. And there are some seriously hard names in here, so bear with me. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them, company by company, and there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men who shall assist you. From Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur. From Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab. From Issachar, Nethanel, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud, and from Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. From Benjamin, Abidan, the sons of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. From Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran. From Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Duel. From Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enon. These were the ones chosen from the congregation, the chiefs of their ancestral tribes, the heads of the clans of Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, and on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, head by head. As the Lord commanded Moses, so he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. Now skipping down to verse 44. And in the intervening verses, we're simply seeing the reports from those heads of each tribe, reporting how many men, warriors, in other words, over the age of 20, that they are registering for their tribe. Now, verse 44. These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel, by their fathers' houses, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. That's just the warriors. That's just the men over 20, which means that the total number, when you include women and children and the Levites, there were probably 2 million people in the wilderness. It's a big number. We'll get back to that in a little bit. But verse 47, but the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe, for the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel, but appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. The word of the Lord. A lot of difficult names there. You may not be believing me now about what I said about Numbers being a thrilling book. Hang in there. There's only one more census after this, and the rest is loaded and the censuses are actually quite fascinating too. Remember, Matthew and Luke start with censuses as well. There's a reason for these things, and we'll talk about some of those things. Here's the big idea throughout Numbers, and we're finding it here in seed form in the first chapter, and we'll see this unfold as we continue to walk through the book. Faith is kept alive in the wilderness through experiencing God's reality and remembering His purpose. Faith is kept alive in the wilderness through experiencing God's reality and remembering His purpose. The first verse situates us. We join Israel in the desert of Sinai just over a year after the great Exodus from Egypt. They've received the law of Moses from the mountain. They are encamped in the desert. They've just completed building the tabernacle according to God's design about a month earlier where we're at. And it's in this first verse that we're given two key ideas. Our God is a God who speaks. The Lord spoke to Moses. And two, our God is a God who is present among His people. And of course, the place of His presence is in that movable tent called the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a place where God's people would come together to worship Him, and also a place where the Lord would make His presence known to the people. You see, one of the most devastating effects of the fall is alienation between human beings and God. And we see that described in Genesis 3 in the account of the fall. You see that Adam and Eve hid from the Lord. And that's a way the narrative describes this alienation. And in doing so, God in turn became hidden from us all. During the 400 years of Egyptian slavery in Egypt, God's people longed for the renewal of His presence among them. And in the Exodus, they got it in a big way, a really big way. And yet, although they had just experienced this miraculous deliverance from Egypt, they quickly revert to sinful ingratitude. And they complain, and God's people grumble about everything, from water to the food to poor, poor Moses and his leadership. Yet their grumbling hits new heights when Moses takes too long on the mountain with God. And what they do is they build a golden calf and worship it. In the Lord's wrath, what Yahweh says He wants to do is actually obliterate Israel and start over with just Moses. Yet by Moses' intercession, God relents, but God also reevaluates His relationship. First, God says He will not go with Israel into the promised land. Why? The Lord says in Exodus 33, because I would consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Yes, God will fulfill His promise. He's a God of His word, of giving them the land. But He says, I'm not going to go with it. I'm going to go in the form of an angel ahead of you. But I'm not going to go with you. As the scriptures teach, God is holy, the psalmist says, and He does not sojourn. He does not dwell with sin. Yet Moses again intercedes on behalf of the people. Listen to the heart of Moses in his cry to the Lord. If Your presence will not go, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in Your sight, I and Your people, unless You go with us? In this way we shall be distinct, I and Your people, from every people on the face of the earth. Moses is saying, it isn't enough to have God's power at work. God's people need to be near him. God's people need to know him. We need God's presence with us. And initially, God makes his presence available through a temporary tent outside the camp that only Moses can go to. And that, again, all that is to underscore the sinfulness of God's people and their holy God, especially in light of the calf, golden calf incident. Leviticus, the book between Exodus and our book, Numbers, teaches God's people the cost of his presence among them. Sacrifice. The wages of sin is death. And through the sacrifice, the penalty for sin is laid on the animal in place of the sinner. Do you see what God's already teaching his people? The principle of substitutionary sacrifice. God has been at work since the garden to restore his Shekinah, his particular glorious presence among his people. And it was lost in the garden, and yet it's being restored through the tabernacle, and then later in the temple. But then ultimately, John 1:14, the Word became flesh, and quite literally, the Word tabernacled among us. It's in Christ, of course. So if God's presence is centered in the tabernacle, then the temple, then Jesus, how do we experience God's presence today after Jesus' ascension? You know, some people say, well, oh man, if Jesus could just be here beside us, wouldn't that be amazing? And so there was a guy, a pastor, that wrote a book called, is it better to have the Holy Spirit in you or to have Jesus beside you? And by way of answering that question, he speaks about, just before his ascension, how Jesus tells his disciples that it's actually to their advantage that Jesus go away. Why? So that he can send the Advocate, the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. J.D. Greer writes, the Holy Spirit makes the presence of God real to us, a presence that gives us joy, intimacy, and victory over sin. He enables also, this is something amazing that we can meditate on as well, he enables dynamic ministry by replacing good ideas with God ideas. Today we think of God and sin, unfortunately, as a both and. I just read a well-intentioned man's Twitter comment about praying with his daughter before bed. I was so encouraged, and then he just said that they prayed about how she could do anything she wanted in life, how hard work makes things happen, and how family is paramount. Obviously, none of those things is bad. We certainly can't judge this man's heart, but based on the prayer content, there's nothing more in that prayer other than just good old boring American civil religion. You don't need a Bible for religion like that. One thing we'll be impressed by again and again in Numbers is that God is absolutely holy, and that sin is man's deepest problem and the source of every other problem that we face. We can't have both God and sin. This past week, after a couple bad nights of sleep, grueling day, went home, got in the recliner, watched some March Madness, fell asleep instantaneously, basically. Woke up, kids screaming, caught my wife claiming that she wasn't giving me the evil eye, but giving me the evil eye. Got up, thought I was gonna, you know, in kind of a embittered way, offered my help, you know. And you know, before I had my little boy, I had so many people say, oh, you don't just want one child, Tony. I mean, you have the second kid, and in 6 months they're gonna play together. You're gonna recover all this time. And total lies. And I'm not bitter about it at all. So godly husband and pastor I am, blow up unfolding. My wife just shared simply a little bit of a lament about her own frustrations, which I turned into a, you know, it's all about me and bad night. made everything about me, complete with assumptions about how I deserve rest, ease, and comfort. That evening, after confessing my sin to God and asking my wife and kids for forgiveness, I was confronted again with the basic problem that God's working on in all of us, God's holiness project in our lives. That's what the wilderness is all about, between salvation accomplished, between conversion, coming to faith, and the new heavens and the new earth where we're headed, when we'll be purged completely of sin. In the meantime, God is at work using all things, and especially our desert experiences, to work on us. And you know, it's Paul Tripp, I believe, in a book, he talked about how often, you know, we look at our lives like we're, you know, you take your cell phone, you're recording a video of something, and that's how we kind of view our lives, like we're not even in the frame. You know, we're just kind of, oh, it's our circumstances, and these people are bothering this and that, and my family, and this. And yet in God's, you know, viewfinder or whatever, we're right in the center of the screen. He's working on us. He's using all that stuff around us to reshape our hearts to be more like Christ. God is at work transforming us from self-centered, self-sufficient, God on my terms kind of people to Christ-centered, totally dependent, God on God's terms kind of people. There is an absolutely powerful, powerful passage in Deuteronomy 8. And it reveals purposes, the purposes that God has in the wilderness for God's people. Let me just quickly share a bit. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. He says this, that he might, what? Humble you. That's part of the wilderness purposes of God. That he might, another purpose, test you to know what was in your heart. Again, the desert as the revealer, as the exposer of our true colors. Whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. That he might, another purpose, make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. That's another element. We're going to look at, today we only have time to take a look at the presence of God aspect of where this is going. Numbers is going to get into God's guidance in our lives, how we experience his presence and his guidance, and God's provision, especially his provision in the wilderness. Know then that in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Again, we are in the center of the viewfinder in God's mind, what God is doing. And yet we don't see ourselves that way. It's the problems are all out here. Right? God has purposes for our deserts, and they involve reshaping us through humility, through testing, and trading self-sufficiency for God's sufficiency and total dependence by faith on him. A lot more needs to be said. Don't have time. We're simply wanting to introduce where we're headed with this series. There are other seeds in the passage that will develop later as well. Remember, the journey from Sinai to the Promised Land could have taken a few weeks. It took 40 years. God is not on our timetable. He's not interested in who we're becoming he's not interested in reinforcing lives of ease. He's not interested in reinforcing lives of comfort and self-sufficiency for our sakes. The Lord is interested in who we're becoming for the sake of others. As we conclude this morning, I was struck by something Ray Vanderland in our Sunday school series said in a previous video. As he pondered the wilderness experiences of God's people, he reminded us of God's purpose for his people, that we would make him known to the world. That's what we're here. That's what we're up to be all about. I was so saddened. Oh, this week, my wife told me this story. There was a woman whose daughter, I believe, 3 years old, was strapped into her car seat and died of heat exposure, you know, in the car, was in there for 4 hours. Because mom was having an affair with a guy and didn't want to bring the kid in and so on. So left that kid in the car, in the hot car, wherever it was, for 4 hours, and the child died. What? I mean, just tears to my eyes. You think about that. The wages of sin is death, spiritually and quite literally, physically. This world, as I... needs to know God. There are families, we talk about renewal of families in Christ around us that need to know the Lord, that have no hope. The purpose of the wilderness is that, here's the thing, in order for the world to know God, you first have to know Him. You have to know Him. Not just intellectually, but experientially. Not just as the end of an argument, but as the Lord of your experience, as your shepherd, as your provider, as your deliverer, as the one who guides you, as the one whose presence you know and are intimate with. We need to know God's sufficiency, and when we know His sufficiency, we become a people with a testimony, a story, not about ourselves, but about the glory and greatness of God. And then you become a preacher of good news because God Himself has given you something to say. Faith is found in the wilderness through experiencing God's reality and remembering His purpose that points beyond you and me to His knowledge to the whole world. I hope you're looking forward to this continued journey through Numbers as we learn about the God of the wilderness, but also that through this time we would experience Him more deeply, personally, as we begin this journey through a book titled In the Wilderness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for this amazing book. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for the ongoing relevance of the Old Testament. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for these themes that are just so relevant to where we're at as a church and where we're at as individually in our lives right now, Lord. Themes of the desperate need for Your presence, the themes of the need for Your guidance, the theme of the need to experience Your provision in the wilderness, in the rocky wilderness. Lord Jesus, we are excited as we go through this book, not just to learn more intellectually, but to experience You and to know You more, Lord Jesus. Know Your reality experientially and to know Your purpose for our lives more deeply, that we would be used mightily by Your Spirit for the sake of others. In Christ's name, amen.